The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We are in the book of Genesis. We're not studying the book of Genesis. We're studying the life of Abraham. When I first started to study on Old Testament men of faith, we came to Abraham and I had envisioned just three or four messages. Now, you know that's never true. And I say, we're already on sermon number 8 and we're not quite finished. And all along we have been talking about God testing Abraham, preparing him for the moment when he will face his greatest test of faith, when God will try him as never before. And that will come in Genesis chapter 22 when he tells him to take his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, and to offer him up as a sacrifice. In preparation for that, we will look at some lessons from the destruction of Sodom. The residents of Sodom, we know, were caught up in a very sinful way of life. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is chastising Jerusalem. And yet even with the word of judgment upon Jerusalem comes a great word of promise to Jerusalem. But he speaks of the sins of her elder sister, which was Samaria to the north, and her younger sister, Sodom, to the south. And in verse 49, we have a glimpse into life in Sodom. The prophet Ezekiel said, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away. I swept them away as I saw good," as he saw fit or necessary for such a city as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their abomination was sexual immorality. They committed many sins, but their abomination was sexual immorality. It was rampant. Homosexuality was the rule in Sodom. It was the way of life. They did not hide it. Calvin gave a concise description of Sodom and the escalation of sin leading to its overthrow. He said, "When the sense of shame is overcome and the reins of lust are given to lust, a vile and outrageous barbarism necessarily succeeds, and many kinds of sin are blended together." How true that is, when the sense of shame is overcome. Consequently, Lot and his family were told to flee from the wrath of God that was coming upon Sodom. Look in Genesis 19, verse 12. "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides yourself, son-in-law, sons, daughters, whosoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and he spoke unto his son-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked or laughed unto his son-in-laws." The promised destruction here of Sodom is mentioned three times in two verses. God says he will destroy that city. The word destroy there is shakath. It's found in Genesis 6, verse 13 and verse 17. Where God said that he would destroy every living human being on the face of the earth in the flood of Noah. So he's telling them here that the destruction of Sodom would be such that no one would survive. But God did not destroy Sodom until Lot was out of harm's way. He was permitted to settle in a very small city called Zoar. That tells you something about Lot himself. He was told to go to the mountains, and he's still trying to bargain, in a sense, with God. He's still finding it very difficult to leave the plain. But in verse 22, we read, "Hasty, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you come thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The presence of Lot in Sodom kept the judgment of God at bay. You know what? I think that should be an encouragement to us to stand in the gap for our loved ones who are lost. To continue on in prayer for our nation that has gone the way of Sodom. The sad thing about all of this really is Lot's own testimony. It was so diminished that those closest to him did not believe him. He told them to go. He told them to leave the city. God was going to destroy it. He knew that the word of those angels was true. But they seemed to him like one who mocked. Look in verse 14. It says, Lot went out and he spoke unto his son-in-laws. And I read where that word spoke is in the Hebrew imperfect mood, which speaks of a continual action. In other words, he just didn't tell them a single time. He, I think, was pleading with them to go, but they did not take him seriously. It was all to no avail. Seems that he had no real credibility with them. His testimony was lost. I tell you, a lost testimony is the fruit of compromise, is it not? It's the fruit of compromise in your life. And it led in Lot's case to further tragic results in his family. And amazingly, we read in God's Word that Lot himself tarried in Sodom. Look in verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of this city." And while he lingered, the men, they had to lay hold upon him, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. None of them wanted to go. The Lord being merciful to him. Aren't you glad for the mercy of the Lord? Where would we be? We would be in the city of destruction still, were it not for the mercy of the Lord upon us. And they brought him forth, and they set him without the city. They led him outside the city. You know, we know from the New Testament that Lot was a very troubled man living among the Sodomites. That's why I marvel that they had to insist and urge him to leave. What was keeping him there? Why would anyone tarry, even for a moment, in a place that was going to be obliterated, totally destroyed, every living thing in the city? Some compelling interest? He was part of Sodom, although he was not party to its wickedness. Chapter began by telling us that Lot sat at the gate in Sodom. You know, you see the progression in Lot's life, do you not? At first he looked upon Sodom. Then he pitched his tents toward Sodom. Then he moved and took up residence in Sodom. Then he sat at the gate in Sodom. Probably some official capacity. Sort of as a judge, perhaps, in an ancient city. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the 7th verse. Well, we should look at verse 6. the warning about false teachers and the judgment that is coming upon them. And God mentions the judgment of Noah, the time of the flood, in verse 5. And then in verse 6, it says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So they are an example to this very day of God's judgment upon those who practice these types of sins. But notice in verse 7, it says, He delivered just Lot. That means righteous Lot, not just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with unlawful deeds. What is interesting here about these two verses is that the word vexed in the Authorized Version appears twice, but it's actually two different Greek words. The word vexed in verse 7 is the word kataponeo, and it means to be distressed, internally troubled, tormented, as it were, inside, with what he saw all around him. And you would say, well, why didn't he leave? Well, when you get to verse 8, you have another word, vexed, and that is the word basanidzo, which it means to test. And actually, it means to test metals. It's an assayer's term. To test metals by use of a touchstone. And what a touchstone was a stone, and they would take, for instance, a piece of rock that they thought maybe was, you know, had gold content into it, and they'd rub it against the touchstone, and they would, you know, see if particles and flakes of gold would appear on the stone, and they would examine them. Two different words. That's interesting. So inside, he's distressed. He's vexed. But it seems that perhaps this other vexation, this other testing was, he didn't know, should he stay or should he go? Perhaps he, being in some position that he was in, could change things around in Sodom. That may be what it was. Maybe he was vexed in the sense, should I go? Should I not go? Can I change things here? But of course, we know that he could not and did not. Now, remember the story of Sarah and Hagar that we spoke about a few weeks ago? I mentioned that we must learn, and this is one of the hardest lessons for all of us, we must learn to be patient. And I said that delays are not always denials. That's why we need to hold on in prayer. Delays are not always denials. And now I must add that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Remember David in Psalm 73? He says, I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. You know what you might be? You might be thinking, it doesn't pay to serve God. Look at my life. I see other people who are living without any thought of God, and they seem to have everything. Well, David was in that very same human situation in Psalm 73. He said, I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the house of God and saw their end. Justice delayed is not justice denied. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. I love those words. The day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath. The day of God's justice and judgment on sin will come. And it will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, in which the heavens shall pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in there shall be burnt up. Our God is a consuming fire. God, listen to me, never issues an idle warning. You know, we've all told our children, we've all issued idle warnings, right? You don't get that right, you're going to get it. They don't get it right and they don't get it. We issue idle warnings. God never issues idle warnings. The promised destruction of Sodom came. Sodom and the other cities were overthrown. Look in verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire, which have become symbols, poetically, of God's awesome judgment. Burning gas and sulfur from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plains and the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Every living thing, every bush, everything was consumed. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6 says, He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to everyone who would thereafter live ungodly. He condemned them with an overthrow. The Greek word there in 2 Peter 2:6 for overthrow is catastrophe. Henry Morris says, in the verb form, it describes a physical upheaval and it is suggestive of earthquake activity. When the New Testament, when Jesus found the money changers in the temple, the Bible says He overturned the tables. Same word. The remains of Sodom and Gomorrah have been located southeast of the Dead Sea. In that region, there is an abundance of a petroleum-based substance called bitumen that contains a very high sulfur content. Geologist Frederick Clapp says pressure from an earthquake could have caused the bitumen deposits to be forced out of the earth through a fault line. And as it gushed out of the earth, it could have been ignited by a spark or surface fire, and then it would fall to the earth as a burning, fiery mass. And look at verse 27 of Genesis chapter 19. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as what? The smoke of a furnace, as though it was coming out of a chimney. Bryant Wood, in a magazine called The Bible in Spade, he works for the Associates for Biblical Research. And if you're looking for a good magazine, and give someone a great Christmas gift, give them a subscription to The Bible in the Spade. And it just gives you just great insights into the land of Israel. Here's what he wrote in an article years ago on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's eyewitness's description fits the theory of a conflagration of petroleum products. For such a conflagration would result in a thick black smoke being forced into the sky by the heat and the pressure of the burning materials shooting out of the fissure in the earth, which would have been caused by an earthquake. And he said the remains of Sodom, it's at a site called Bad Ed Jarrah, are in poor condition, eroded and having few artifacts left. But those of the next ruins to the south, a place called Numaira, probably a play or a derivative of the word Gomorrah, have yielded a lot of information. He said each place that the archaeologists have dug at this site, they have encountered a thick layer of destruction debris, including charred timbers and ash layers. And beneath that destruction debris are well-preserved remains. It's obvious, he says, that the destruction was sudden and unexpected, since there are human bone fragments in the rooms, together with mortars and pestles with barley still in them, and cooking implements with food residue still contained in them. Jesus said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married, they were given into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. Life was normal for them. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Justice delayed is not justice denied. God never issues an idle warning. They were consumed while they were eating their breakfast. Jonathan Edwards referenced Sodom's destruction in the light of a sinner's plight who hears the gospel and continues in sin. He said, the destruction of which you, being that sinner, are in danger is infinitely more dreadful than the destruction of the literal Sodom from which Lot fled. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in a storm of fire and brimstone was a shadow of the destruction of ungodly men in hell, and is no more to it than a shadow or a picture is to a reality, or painted fire is to real fire. The destruction of which you are in danger is not only greater than the temporal destruction of Sodom, but also greater than the eternal destruction of the inhabitants of Sodom. For however well you may think you have behaved yourselves, you have committed impenitent, you have remained unpenitent under the glorious gospel, have sinned more and provoked God far more, and have greater guilt upon you than the inhabitants of Sodom, although you may seem to yourself and perhaps to others to be very harmless creatures. Maybe even religious men and women, churchgoers, but unconverted. Remember what Jesus said his disciples out? He said, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. And I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than America that has basked in the grace of God. Justice delayed is not justice denied. God never issues idle warnings. We are literally filling up, I believe, the cup of His wrath. Unfortunately for her, Lot's wife ignored the command not to look back. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The words here for look back, there are also in the imperfect mood expressing a continuous looking back, a lingering, maybe even a movement in that direction. They also express an action that is incomplete. In other words, looking back, not as to things finished, having no desire anymore, but as unfinished, looking to what she could have done there. And it came to pass that as they went their way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, this is a man speaking to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No man can serve two masters. That is a principle that Jesus taught. There cannot be a divided loyalty when it comes to following Christ. If any man starts out and looks back, may be indicative that his heart has never been fully persuaded of the claims of Christ over him, and he is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, one of the many reasons why you so admire this man, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. You can't change the past. Anyone who has lived up and maybe not brought up, been brought up in a Christian home and has lived the life of sin, when they come to Christ, there's the glory of knowing all your sins have been forgiven. But I know in my own case, there was some regrets as I look back at my life, at the things I did. I'm thankful it was all under the blood. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed all of my sin. But you never grow by looking back to the land of regrets. You need to press on like Paul toward a mark of the high calling of God in Christ. And I believe if you are truly converted, you will press on. Despite the obstacles, the difficulties, the trials, the tests, the things you don't understand and are inclined to blame God for, don't blame God. He's absolutely holy. He always does what's right. The heart of Lot's wife was divided between obedience to the command that was given and her interest in Sodom. She couldn't forget those things that were behind. You know why? Because Sodom had assimilated her. Listen, this is why I say so many times to the young people. Some of us are older. We know that the world has nothing to offer. Nothing. We're not attracted to the glamour of the world and the glitz of the world and all of those things. Now, I know older people can be. They can be easily deceived, too. But for a young person, some of those things look good. And if you move in that direction, the world will assimilate you. It will take control of your heart ever so slowly and mold and shape you into its image. The world will do that to you. Will do that to any man, any woman, if they do not have convictions. And if they do not stand convinced of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His claim over their life in its entirety, no man can serve two masters. In Luke 17:32, Jesus used Lot's wife as an example. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever will seek to save his life will lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life will save it. There's a principle to be considered from the judgment on Lot's wife. Listen to me. Acquaintance with truth does not save anyone. Familiarity with truth does not save anyone. You could perish in the shadow of a pulpit. And many do. Lot was distressed every day with the deeds of the Sodomites. His wife knew right from wrong. J.C. Ryle put it this way, "You may have spiritual advantages of every description." You know, you young people, I don't know what you think about this church. You may be just thinking of the time when you can just flee, when you can go to somewhere else. You only come in here now because mom and dad are making you come. Let me tell you something. You have a great spiritual advantage here. You're among people who love God. You're among people, however small we are, who have walked with the Lord and want to do what's right. And you're among people who have a heart to sing unto God, to please Him and not to please themselves. And you have the preaching of God's Word on a regular basis. And you have the example of godly men and women who give you the Word of God. You have great spiritual advantages. Ryle said, "You may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may live in the full sunshine of the richest opportunities and means of grace. You may enjoy the best of preaching and the choicest instruction. You may dwell up in the midst of light, knowledge, holiness, and good company. All this may be, and yet you yourself may remain unconverted and in the end be lost forever." Acquaintance with truth does not save anyone. You must eat the bread of eternal life for yourself. You must drink from the well of water that never runs dry. No one can drink it for you. No one can eat that bread of eternal life for you. You must go to Christ. Beginning in the 27th verse, we see God's faithfulness. "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." He went to the place where he stood before the Lord. That place was in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. When the angels were departing to go to bring the judgment upon Sodom, and the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near. That's where he went. Listen, if you don't know where to go, you've lost your moorings, you've lost your direction, you've lost your desire to live, you've lost everything that you think you could lose. Where do you go? You go near to God. You go back to the place where you once knew Him. When I feel overwhelmed and I don't know, where do I go? I go to the place where I stood before the Lord. I go to the place where I can plead before God. God said, "If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you." Remember that place? It was there that he asked God to spare the righteous souls in Sodom. Only Lot and a few of his family could be found. They couldn't even find 10. Hebrews 10, verse 21. We have a high priest over the house of God. Brothers and sisters, we are the house of God. We are His people. We are the ecclesia of God. Let us draw near with a true heart. Not lip service. Not going through the motions. Not doing your daily prayer to get it out of the way, so you can get on with the business of the day. After all, that's more important to God, what you do, not your relationship with Him. No, our relationship with Him is everything. And everything flows out of that. Wood, hay, or stubble, or silver, gold, and precious things. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Abraham looked out over the cities of the plains. And he saw thick columns of black smoke ascending. That was where Lot lived. What do you think was going through his mind? What would be going through your mind? Where's Lot? Did he perish with the wicked? No. Because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. And He sent Lot out. In 2 Peter 3:7, he says, He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Praise God, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There will be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. Judgment delayed is not just judgment denied. We see the fruit of compromise in the end of the story, beginning in verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar. He dwelt in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morning that the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab, which means what? From my father. The same as the father of the Moabites. And the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. The same as the father of the children of Ammon to this day. Many of you have heard the saying, but it bears repeating. Lot took his daughters out of Sodom, but he could not take Sodom out of his daughters. Their morals had become twisted from living in Sodom. And I think that they were the fruit of Lot's own moral collapse. Remember when the angels came and the men of the city wanted the angels? What did he say? Now, you stay here. The men are safe in my house. You can have my daughters and you can do anything you want with them. He tried to prevent a grievous sin by committing a grievous sin. That is moral confusion, to say the least. Talbot said, If the home is to influence the children for righteousness, parents must demonstrate that righteousness by a consistent walk with God and true separation from the world. There's always fruit born of compromise. Lot's daughters lost all respect for him. And in this narrative here, he comes across as a drunken fool. Coates said, to be seduced by one's own daughters into an incestuous relationship with pregnancy following is bad enough. Not to know that seduction has occurred is worse. As you study your Bible, you would find that the use of alcohol is frequently linked in Scripture with sexual sin. It lowers the natural prohibitions in speech and conduct. You all know what, you know, Mel Gibson, who gave us that film about the Passion of the Christ, said when he was drunk. How all these anti-Semitic thoughts poured out of his heart because the alcohol lowered his natural prohibitions in speech. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine will make a fool out of you. Strong drink will turn you into a raving fool. Lot's daughters lost all respect for him. They never learned to trust God. Things looked bleak for them, so they came up with a fleshly way of preserving the family line. They took matters into their own hands, like Sarah in chapter 16. They were operating on the basis of two things. And never make a decision for God if this is the basis of your decision. Number one, fear. They were operating on the basis of fear. They were consumed by the fear that they would die childless. And secondly, they were operating on the basis of a lie. The firstborn said unto the younger in verse 31, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of men of the earth. What? There's nobody left? No man left in the whole earth? That's a lie. You know, we cannot excuse this on the basis of what may have been culturally acceptable. God forbids these things in Leviticus chapter 18, and sin accrues irrespective of intent. And the outcome brought nothing but trouble. We come to the close in verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, which means from my father. And he's the father of the Moabites. The other son was called Ben-Ami, meaning son of my relative. He's the father of Ammon unto this day. From those two sons, born of the fruit of compromise and a lack of conviction, two nations were born. The Moabites and the Ammonites, who became the persistent enemies of Israel. Thorns in the side to the plan and the promises of God. Numbers 25, the Moabite women led the Israelite men into sexual immorality. And the Ammonites taught them to worship Molech. I thought that was pretty intriguing. They would offer children, their children, to sacrifice to Molech by fire. Molech was a god who consumes by fire. They came out of Sodom that was consumed by the true God. Saddest thing about Lot is that we don't hear anything more about him. He never went on to make any lasting spiritual contribution. I have a little commentary about him in the New Testament. But in the end, he made no mark for God. What a sad way for a believer to lead a life. I want to ask you in closing, are you going to make any mark at all for God? Listen, I'm not concerned with building a big building, if God gives us things. I'm not concerned with numbers. It's too easy to get into the flesh when you begin to think about all those things. God is God. He will provide. So I'm not looking to have my name engraved somewhere or, you know, be some big name pastor somewhere. But I want to make a mark for God in some way. I want to be one that God would use to make a difference in some lives. And I trust that if you're a Christian with a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, that that's your desire as well. It's not your desire to just, you know, see your kids through homeschooling and off to college and good jobs and, you know, good future and all of that. It's not your job to move somewhere and build a big home and have everything you ever wanted. It's not your desire. I would trust your desire is to make a mark for God. To make your life count for God wherever He leads you. Wherever He takes you. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our prayer for our church. Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word that doesn't hide anything back from us. Even the ugliness of sin, the depravity of man in its openness before us. God, we just thank You because, you know, as we are so inclined to think about the sins of Sodom and how they deserved it, we soon forget that to whom much is given, much is required. And we forget what great sinners we were. How we sinned like Sodom, we hid it not. We sinned openly before You. We turned our back, as it were, on the riches of Your mercy and the woes of the Holy Spirit. Preaching of Your Word, perhaps, the hearing of Your Word. Maybe even we weren't even in a gospel-preaching church, but in Your grace You brought the Word of God to us in some way. Lord, I pray this morning that we would just give You praise for delivering us out of the fires of hell, out of an eternity separated from You. Listen, if we lost everything in this world and we had that, indeed, that would be more than enough compensation. Everything in this world will be consumed. It's like a vapor life that's just vanishing before our eyes. Lord, we're preparing for eternity. And only what's done for Jesus will last. May that be the desire of our heart. May that be the desire of the heart of the people collectively in this church to please You, to live for You, to be a testimony of Your grace in our life, to be lights that are shining brightly on a hill, to be the salt of the earth, to warn others, to flee from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.